Well, the year is 1537. John Calvin, the great expository preacher and reformer, is preaching verse by verse through a book of Scripture. And at the same time, he and his friend Farrell are in a disagreement with the City Council of Geneva regarding several issues, one of them being that who was allowed to take the Lord's Supper. At the turn of the year, on January 4th, 1538, the Council of 200 forbade them from excluding anyone from communion. And so the next Sunday, Calvin gets up into his pulpit and he preaches the next verse of Scripture from the book that he's going through, and he continues to restrict the Lord's table, as did Farrell. And for this action, they were banished from Geneva. 3 years later, Geneva is in a state of chaos, and the council realize that they need Calvin to come back. And so Calvin somewhat reluctantly agrees. And so in September 1541, having been gone from the Genevan congregation for 3 years, he stands back up in his pulpit and he preaches the next verse from where he left off 3 years prior to that. Why do I tell you that story? It's because I finished the last sermon on Genesis 11 around March of 2020. We're almost 2 years on, and I haven't returned to finish going through this first and foundational book of Scripture. And so we're going to do that today, but I tell you this story for another reason. I am not John Calvin. I am not worthy to stand in his shadow, and so I'm not going to pick up in the very next verse and just continue on after these 2 years. Rather, I'm going to try and remind you of the journey that we've been on so far, from chapter 1 to chapter 11. And this may prove kind of difficult, since I'm going to try to summarize 29 weeks worth of sermons in about 35 to 40 minutes. So if you want to walk through the forest of Genesis 1 to 11 and look at all the trees and see all the details and examine them very closely, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to those sermons. Today, we're just going to be flying over the forest. We're going to be flying over, and from our vantage point at such a height, I hope you'll be able to see kind of the trajectory of the story that gets us to chapter 12, which, Lord willing, will start next week. So, before we begin this flight, though, I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you of something I mentioned at the very beginning of this series on Genesis, and that is, the Bible is not about you. The Bible is not about me. Sure, the Bible says things to us and for us. It reveals who we are, and it speaks about our fallen nature, but it is not a book where we are the central character. The Bible is a book about God and what He is doing in and through Christ to right the wrongs of the world and return the sinful world back to its original intention, which is a place where heaven and earth overlap, a place where God's heavenly family and His earthly family coexist, and where God's people enjoy Him in perfect communion as they bask in His unending and ever-enthralling glory. So, the story of Scripture is, what has God done, and what is He doing to bring all this about? He is the central character of the narrative. And so it comes as no surprise when we turn to Genesis chapter 1 to find that He is the one who is creating. He is the one who is speaking. He is the one who is naming. He is the one bringing order out of the chaotic waters of Genesis 1-2. He is the one giving purpose to that which had none. Now let's just pause for a moment and realize what that means. It means that reality and truth are determined by God and not us. And a world void of God, a world where the triune God is not the necessary starting point for understanding all truth, is a world that can no longer determine what is and is not an objective reality. And this is the world we live in today. But as we look back at Genesis 1, what do we see happening? God is creating the heavens and the earth, yes. And as I pointed out last week, the angels in heaven burst out into song, watching this most amazing work of God. But something more is happening. The creation of heaven and earth is God building His cosmic temple. And upon finishing this work, we read in Genesis 2, the first two verses, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." So God rested. He wasn't wiping the sweat off of his brow thinking, "Man, I'm exhausted. I need to go take a shower and a nap now." No, this rest was God taking his seat on his throne in his cosmic temple and ruling. He is taking the helms. He is in charge. Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all." So he is not some absent God. He is ruling and reigning even now. But as he rules from his throne in heaven, he also appointed a man and a woman to rule for him over the earth. And so in Genesis 1:26 and 27, God declares before his heavenly council, he says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so mankind is set apart from the rest of the creation by being made in God's image. This means we can have a relationship with God as a child does with his father. But it also means that we are to rule on behalf of God with justice and righteousness. There is rulership and there is sonship. And so when we come to Genesis 2, we see that where God placed this first man and woman was in a garden. But this wasn't just any ordinary garden. It was a garden temple which stood atop of a mountain. It was a microcosm of God's cosmic temple. And in this garden temple atop of this mountain of God, mankind, the heavenly realm, and God himself all dwelt together. That is how it was supposed to be. Mankind in covenant relationship with God were to produce offspring, and by doing such, push the borders of Eden outward so that all the earth would eventually become a dwelling place of God, this global holy of holies, populated by a worldwide community of worshipers. And the stipulation of this covenant, that the man and the woman were to love God, they were to trust him, and they were to demonstrate that by refraining from eating from the fruit of one tree, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this first man, Adam, stood as federal head, as the representative of all his posterity. If Adam breaks the covenant, all his posterity is condemned in him. So the question is, will he succeed? Well, chapter 3 opens with these words. "Now the serpent was craftier than the beasts of the field, which the Lord God had made." In the ancient Near East, serpents were beings of treachery and chaos. This is why often in ancient Near Eastern origin stories, the chaotic primordial waters are often pictured as sea serpents. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 74, describing the creation account in Genesis 1, describes it as God the warrior who defeats a sea monster, particularly Leviathan. And so in Psalm 74, 13 to 14, we read, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." So the introduction of this serpent is meant to tip us off that something bad is about to happen. This is not good. But this is no normal serpent. This is not the type of snake you go and see at the zoo. No, this is a serpentine angelic being, one of the seraphim who has fallen from his lofty position. And he goes straight to the woman and he questions the very reality that God has established in Genesis 1, namely, that God has the right to name himself, us, and the world. The lies of this serpent strike right at these points. Did God really say, "God really isn't being truthful with you. He's lying"? He gets to redefine God. He then places doubt in the mind of the woman regarding creation, telling her that the tree of knowledge of good and evil is something she should have. And it worked. We read, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise." And so he renames the world. And he tells her, eat of it, and you will be like gods, like the heavenly beings. And so he renames mankind. And these are the same attacks going on this very day. God is renamed as morally inferior, or just named out of existence. We have no need of God. Humanity is whatever we say it is. There's no such thing as a man or a woman. We are not made in God's image, but we make ourselves whatever image we want to be. And what about the world? Even the perception of the world has been renamed from God's original intention, to the point that last year, the PCUSA, which is the Presbyterian Church USA, wrote a new hymn to be sung in church called "The Climate is Changing." And one of the lines from this modern hymn reads this: "We thank you for leaders, courageous and brave, who know that the earth is worthy, fighting to save, who care about justice and what they should do, who listen to science and work hard for you." Now, in case you're wondering, this song won't be one of the new songs we sing coming up here. We as Christians are to care for this world. We are not to abuse it or destroy it for destruction's sake. But this has become a new religion. When a people abandon God as the creator of Genesis 1, who has the right and authority to name his creation and define reality, you end up with a people who don't know if there are men or women singing hymns in church about climate change. That's what we end up with. Sadly, the woman here in Genesis 3 did not do any better because she bought into the lie and she ate of the fruit. And in one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible, we read in Genesis 3:6, "And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Adam let this whole thing transpire, the whole conversation transpire, and he does nothing to stop it. He's there right by her. And then to top it off, he eats the fruit along with his wife. And at that moment, a storm cloud of judgment moves through the garden, and the thunderous voice of God starts bellowing out, "Adam, where are you?" The covenant is broken. They've disobeyed God. They have now experienced sin. They know they're naked, so they hide themselves. And at that moment, humanity is plunged into sin. And in their sin, the man and the woman play the blame game. But this passage of human blaming and then God's announcing of consequences is beautifully structured because it forms a chiastic structure. Now, remember, we talked about this long ago. A chiasm is where the top half mirrors the bottom half. And so God addresses first the man, then the woman, then the serpent, and then he goes back to the woman and back to the man. And so it's mirroring each other. Why is that beautiful? It's a beautiful structure because at the center of this chiasm is God's pronouncement of judgment on the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, we have what has often been called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And this is what we read: "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so here, against the dark backdrop of this great sin, the light of the gospel begins to break through. There's one coming, he's saying. There's one coming, born of a woman, who is going to crush your head. And he will restore the world to rights. The very first sin, this great sin that plunged the world into ruin and mankind into sinful enmity with God, and God says, there's hope. There's hope. How patient is our God? How kind is he? Whatever sin has captured your heart and made you believe a lie, God says, there is a one who has destroyed Satan, the father of lies. And he has procured forgiveness and reconciliation. Trust in Jesus and your sins will be wiped clean. As far as the east is from the west, he says, I will remember your sins no more. The fact that we all sit here this morning is a testimony to his patience. He could have struck us down for our continual sin, but he didn't. We are still here. There were consequences for sure. But he gave a promise that the serpent would not win, for the seed of the woman would destroy him. And it's after this promise that Adam gives his wife the name Eve. He believed the promise of God and names her Eve because she was the mother of all the living. He believed the promise. And then the Lord makes for them clothing of animal skin. He must cover them. He must put the living creature to death in order for their shame to be covered. And as I argued previously, this wasn't a disembodied God who was doing this. This was none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And what an image that is. Because he had to kill the animal to provide the covering for the first sinful Adam, all the while knowing that he was to be the sacrifice as the sinless second Adam to cover the sins of Adam's posterity. But the fellowship and communion had been broken, and Adam and Eve are exiled east of Eden. And at the entrance are placed angelic beings to guard the way back, back west, back to God's presence. In Genesis 4 and 5, we see the immediate results of Adam's sin. Death has entered into the world. Cain violently kills his brother Abel. And to demonstrate that the sinful eaten apple doesn't fall far from the tree, the story of Cain and Abel is told in a way that mirrors Adam and Eve in the garden, ending with Cain's sin and being exiled east, further east of Eden. And just as Adam's seed, Cain, was a murderer, so too is Cain's seed, Lamech. How much worse people had become. Lamech was a polygamist and a murderer who boasted in what he had done. The population grows, society builds, but sin enslaves them all. The Lord once again shows his kindness, however, to Adam and Eve. Eve bore another son, Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And all of chapter 5 is a reminder of the effects of sin. The refrain of, and he died, and he died, and he died, echoes like chamber music in an empty hall. But hope remains because we are still waiting for the seed of the woman. And so Lamech, from the line of Seth, has a son, and he names him Noah. And Lamech says, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, from the ground which the Lord had cursed. The words here connect us directly back to God's judgment on Adam in Genesis 3. But at the same time, we're reminded of the promise. Is Noah the promised seed? Maybe he is the one. Well, then we come to Genesis 6. And for a brief moment, the story shifts. The story shifts to tell us about what is going on in the heavenly realm. Because just as sin was committed by God's earthly sons, so too is sin committed by God's heavenly sons. For in these opening verses, the sons of God, these heavenly beings, sometimes called watchers, see the beauty of human women and take them for themselves, and they bear children with them, and the result is this unnatural offspring called the Nephilim, these giants who walked the earth. And so within the space of 6 chapters, we have seen 2 events where the heavenly world has caused chaos for the earthly world. We saw it in chapter 3, and we see it here in chapter 6. And it won't be the last time this happens. In fact, the effects of this event in chapter 6 last all the way through the New Testament, as it is the disembodied spirits of these dead Nephilim who become the demons we read about in the New Testament. And as a result of the chaos brought about by this unholy union and by the ever-increasing sinfulness of mankind on the earth, God decides to wipe it all out and start over. But Noah has found favor in God's eyes. And so he tells him to build an ark, and he and his family are able to get on the ark and to be saved from this coming deluge. And on this ark, all different animals will be saved so that they can reproduce after their own kind. But this ark is more than a boat. The dimensions and structure of the ark are that of a temple. And so when the waters of judgment come, Noah and his family are preserved by God in a floating temple. The waters thus fill the earth and return it to this Genesis 1-2 state. It is once again chaotic waters. Sin has led to this decreation. And just as God brought about order in Genesis 1, he does it again here. And so the flood story becomes a recreation story. And when the water subsides and dry land appears, the floating temple rests atop a mountain. And then Noah and his family and all the animals leave the boat. And one of the first things that Noah does is he plants a garden and he builds an altar to offer a sacrifice. He recreates a temple garden in miniature. Noah is portrayed as another Adam. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, just as he did with Adam, and gives him the same mandate as he did with the first man and woman. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So maybe he is the one who will bring rest. Maybe he is the promised seed. But just like his father Adam, Noah eats the fruit of the vine and gets drunk and passes out. Noah is not the promised seed. And as a sad proof that the hearts of mankind have not changed, the actions of Ham, Noah's son, parallel the acts of the sons of God at the beginning of chapter 6. Just as the sons of God took human women and had unnatural offspring, here Ham sees his father's nakedness, which means he had a physical relationship with his mother, and the result was an unnatural offspring. And this is why upon Noah's waking and realizing what has happened, he doesn't curse Ham, he curses Ham's offspring, Canaan, from whom would come the enemies of Israel. So Noah's not the promised seed, which means the hope for that seed continues on. And it's on the heels of this first sad episode of Noah that we get to chapter 10. And chapter 10 is this genealogical chapter, a chapter reminding us that the story of the awaited coming seed still continues. And so we read, now these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. And so from Noah's three sons come the 70 nations listed in chapter 10, 70 being an important number here. Nations which exist contemporaneously with the nation of Israel, and yet Israel is not mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. They're missing from this table of nations. And then in verse 25, we read regarding one of the sons of Shem, two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. This is the story of Genesis 11. So in a very interesting choice of literary structure, Moses puts the effects of the Tower of Babel, chapter 10, and the dividing of the nations in chapter 10 before the event that caused it in chapter 11. So what was that event? It was the building of a ziggurat. This was not a tall tower as if their goal was to build the first skyscraper. It was to build a ziggurat so that humans could reach up into the heavens and demand that the sons of God come back down. They were, in effect, attempting to create a holy mountain to function as a nexus point between heaven and earth. They had heard the stories of the sons of God coming down to earth. Now they wanted to reach up to the heavens to have that meeting again. But God had other plans. He not only divides up their languages, thus making it harder for them to cooperate for their goal, but he divides up the nations themselves amongst the sons of God. In Deuteronomy 32:8, we read about what God did here in Genesis 11. And we read, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. And so, in a sense, God gave them what they wanted. You want to interact with the heavenly beings? Fine. I will let them rule over you. And so their languages were divided and the nations were divided to be ruled by an appointed heavenly Son of God. And these divine beings did not rule with justice and righteousness. And so in the end, they wanted the glory for themselves. And as such, they became the gods of the ancient world. Chapter 11 ends with a genealogy that extends from Shem to Terah. And a new section begins in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. So all the nations have been divided up on the earth amongst the sons of God, and yet Yahweh still has no people. There is nobody for him. So how will the promise of the seed continue? Who will it go through? God says, I am going to pick an individual from among these nations, and I will make him into a great nation. Yahweh will make a nation for himself. And so he chooses Abram. And it was on that cliffhanger we ended almost 2 years ago. Now, I know I've spent a lot of time this morning reminding you of the story of these first 11 chapters, so let me conclude with just a few observations about why these first 11 chapters are important for us. First, as I mentioned at the beginning, God determines reality and truth. That means we are not the arbiters of truth. We do not bring reality into existence by declaring it to be so. You cannot wake up tomorrow and decide you are not going to be who you are. We live in a confused world because the world is in sinful rebellion against God. We must allow God, through his revealed word to us, to define what truth and reality is. Only then will we perceive reality rightly. And this fact was amazingly stated with clarity this past week by someone I don't believe has ever made a profession of being a Christian. It was by Jordan Peterson. Jordan Peterson was on Joe Rogan's podcast. And this is what he told Joe Rogan. He said, quote, "The Bible is the precondition for the manifestation of truth, which makes it way more true than just true." Now that's astounding. What he means is, if you want to know what is true and real, you must start with Scripture and what God has said is true and real. That's pretty amazing. Secondly, living in rebellion against God, running from God, always leads to decreation. We saw that the flood was a decreation, the 10 plagues of Egypt were a decreation event against the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Andres read this morning at the beginning of the service of how Israel's sin would result in a decreation for them. And we know this to be true because we experience it in our own lives and in the world around us. When we live as if we get to determine what is good and evil, exactly the same temptation that faced Adam and Eve, when we live in a way that is contrary to what God has said, our lives begin to collapse. The same thing happens on a greater scale in society. When society rejects God and declares that they will determine what is right and wrong, not God, the foundations of that society have already begun to crumble. And we can see this around us too. How many shout from the mountaintops today, "Progress, progress, progress," not recognizing that the mountain they stand on is a rubbish heap of a collapsed society? So if you are running from God, I encourage you not to leave this room without calling out to him, asking for forgiveness and trusting in Jesus, who is the promised seed. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death, Proverbs says. The way of life is only found in following Jesus. Third, and following on this, God may be patient, but he judges sin. Adam and Eve are exiled. Cain is exiled. The world is destroyed by water. The nations are scattered and divided by language. God will not excuse sin. Punishment of sin must be administered, and it will either fall upon you or upon Christ. For those who have trusted in him, that punishment is borne by our Savior. He endures that wrath so that we don't have to. To paraphrase an early church father, Irenaeus, the Son of God became the second Adam, that the sons of the first Adam might become sons of God. And fourth and finally, nothing can stop God's plan. Not a fallen serpentine angel, not a rebellious Adam and Eve, not fratricide, not death, not a horde of sinful fallen angels or their monstrous giant offspring, not even dividing up all the nations of the earth amongst the sons of God and leaving him with no one. He will accomplish his purposes in spite of all the sin and rebellion in this cosmos. The psalmist writes in Psalm 33, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." You see, there is a goal to which all of human history is moving, and there is nothing that can be done to stop it. Christ has already conquered Satan. He's already defeated death. He's made the heavenly powers impotent. He has procured forgiveness and justification and reconciliation. Skirmishes may continue to wage, but the war has been won. It's our job to go out and announce that Jesus is the victor. He is the king. And we do that until the day he returns. The Apostle John recorded that at that time, when he returns, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So the world will be made new, and we will dwell with our God and our Savior for all eternity. Ashley and I watched a show somewhat recently that took place in France, and this French man was telling the American girl that the French like stories with endings that are true to life. Sad and painful. They don't want happy endings because it's not realistic. Life is about sorrow and tragedy. And this may indeed often be the case right now, but there is a greater story that is taking place beyond just our lives, a story that does indeed have a happy ending. And the author has let us read the end of the book. We're just waiting for the pages to be turned. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that all of your word is valuable, all of your word is inspired. And so we pray that as we think about what is going on in books like Genesis, that you would help us to see that you are still in control, that you are there at the beginning, you are the one who created all things, that it is your plan being put in motion, and that nothing will stop it. That you are even now about the business of redeeming sinners. And that those who trust in Jesus, who believe in him, are brought into this magnificent story. I pray, Lord, that you would convict any who are here who don't know you, who haven't trusted in Jesus, to see that all of our lives are captured by stories. It is just, what story are we a part of? We thank you that you are patient, that you didn't just say enough and wipe the world clean, but you were kind, you were patient, and you kept the hope of a coming seed, so that those before Christ had that hope, and yet we after him can look back and say, he has come. That seed has come. And we wait for his return. And so we pray along with John the Apostle, the book of Revelation, when he says, come, Lord Jesus, come. That is what we want. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.